1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Hopefully you've got that in front of you. We want to make sure that you're not just kind of listening to me and taking it without checking it against what's actually here in the Bible. Let me just give a bit of general context of what's going on. It's about 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and the church is booming, not without opposition though, of course. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church, which he knows very, very well, but he's heard many concerning things about it. Michael took us up to chapter 6, verse 8 last week, as we saw Paul addressing the very poor way that they are dealing with grievances within the church. They're going to outside sort of accountability rather than sorting it out themselves in godly ways. And you can, if you look ahead to chapter 7, verse 1, you can see that he's going to move on to things that they've specifically raised with him. So that's where we've been and that's where we're going. But at this point, we're in this last section where he's addressing stuff that he has heard through his trusted sources. And the issue that he talks about here might not quite be up there with the behavior of the man in chapter 5, but there's some really concerning stuff nevertheless, as we're going to see. I'm going to read from verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, or in your body. Let's pray. We come to this passage. Father, we thank you so much for this straight-talking passage. We need your help, yes, in understanding, particularly parts of it that seem less clear to us. Most of all, we recognize that we need your help working it out in our lives. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be much involved as I teach us this morning, as we hear, as we talk together and think about these things and seek to live them out. Thank you that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. As you warn us, help us to keep them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's keep that passage open. There's some pretty shocking stuff here. Prostitutes? Really? Christians going to prostitutes at Corinth? There's some familiar stuff as well. My body is a temple. That's the phrase that's quite familiar, even in our culture, isn't it? From this passage. That's from verse 19. You know, perhaps if someone declines a third helping of chocolate pudding, oh, my body is a temple. So here's the source of that quote, but might it mean a bit more than that? Might the Bible have more to say about our bodies than some glib gastro-theology? Yes, it does. In fact, it's more appropriate to bring that truth to mind when our sexual appetites are alive than our appetite for food. That's the context it's in. I count at least 8 pretty gobsmacking theological truths about the Christian's body in this passage. Let's have a look at them. Last week we saw the Corinthians' poor way of settling grievances, but I think that sin can sound a little bit tame, can't it? The verses 1 to 8, it's sandwiched between an example of incest on the one hand, start of chapter 6, and the passage we're looking at now. Sorry, chapter 5 was the incest. And this passage, with Christians thinking about going to prostitutes. Therefore, that grievances passage can sound a little bit tame, until you read verse 9, which makes it a whole lot more serious. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I think often at this point we think, ooh, new section, he's been talking about a sort of milder sin. Now he's talking about the really bad stuff. And here's a list of them. And we get distracted perhaps by, ooh, greed is in there. And really, is that what the Bible says about homosexuality? And those sorts of things. I fail to notice the big point, because before we move on, we need to look back. Because this is part of what has gone before. It's a little bit hidden by our English translation. But if you look at verses 7 and 8, there's a word that's repeated, the word wrong, and it's going to appear in verse 9 as well. So verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You are doing wrong in this matter of how you're dealing with these grievances. And then you get to verse 9. Where the word is there again, but it's hidden, it's there in the footnote. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, or footnote, or wrongdoers, it's the same word as in verses 7 and 8. In other words, their behavior of settling grievances is so serious that it's putting them in danger of sharing the fate of those sinners in the lists of verse 9 and 10. Unchecked, unrepented of, left to fester, that stuff that we saw last week, the way they were dealing with their grievances together, that puts them in the category, puts anyone in the category of wrongdoer, of unrighteous, as per this list. And that list seems to be one particularly prevalent, describing sins particularly prevalent in Corinth. Basically, sex and money cover most of the things in that list. So I'm not going to spend loads of time looking at that list in verses 9 and 10. That would actually be a distraction from the main point, except to notice that, yes, sexual immorality is condemned here. And let's put it this way, whether of a homosexual or a heterosexual nature, it is condemned. Notice, as well as those who practice homosexuality, adulterers will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's just remind ourselves, this does not mean that anyone who's committed any of those things, any of these things in this list, cannot be a Christian, cannot be in the kingdom of God. That's not the point. Far from it. This is describing people who continue in it, those who can be defined, described by it. The Corinthians, as he says in verse 11, Many of you were that. You've done those things. You know what it's like. You're guilty of them. And they're wonderfully washed and saved. Doesn't mean that they won't struggle with them, won't continue to do so, but they're no longer defined by them. No one can say so-and-so is a cheat and get kind of common agreement on that. They're going to struggle with stuff, but they're not defined by it anymore. But for those who can be pointed to as being those things, even if such a person claims to be a Christian, Paul is saying, well, you need to question that, because actually a person's behavior is a surer test than what they say. Verse 11, what a wonderful verse that is. Such were some of you. Many of us will look at that and think, yes, that's me. That was me. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctified here has got a different sense to its normal use of growing in godliness. This seems to mean being immediately set apart by Christ for God. And it's at this point that Paul seems to be aware of a misunderstanding, or rather a twisting of this beautiful teaching into something rather ugly. And I want to put verses 12 to 14 under this heading. So we're thinking this morning about truths about the believer's body, truths to keep us free from being deceived about sexual sin. I want to think about 12 to 14 under this heading. Your body has a greater purpose and future than you think. That will become clear as we go on. Paul, first of all, quotes something twice in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And what Paul is almost certainly doing at this point is quoting a catchphrase being used or referred to by some people within the church to justify certain behavior. And in terms of what they're justifying, that the clue is in verse 13, some sort of sexual immorality. That's a fairly general term for all sorts of ways we can sin in that area. And then, of course, more specifically, Paul goes on to address the issue of visiting prostitutes in verse 15. Now, whether that was actually happening in the church, or whether some were arguing that it was all right, or it was just a natural consequence of certain teaching, we don't exactly know. But at the very least, it seems to be a real temptation amongst them. That's what they're trying to justify. And how are they doing so? Well, it seems like they're putting casual sex on the same level as other bodily appetites. You know, when I'm hungry, what do? I eat. Get a sandwich. I go to the fridge. When I'm thirsty, I have a drink. Well, what about the other appetites when they raise their head? What's wrong with feeding them as well? I have sexual desire, so I just pop into the brothel. It's like another version of pret-a-manger. It's just dealing with another appetite of my body. And this seems to be the meaning behind the other statements that Paul cites at the start of verse 13. He says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And again, I think he's quoting those who are justifying this. That seems to be their logic. It's just another appetite. We can treat it in the same way. Now, I'm guessing this came also from a bit of a twisted view of grace. A view of grace is partly right, but partly wrong. They're not under the old Jewish law. They're right, if they're thinking that. They are saved by grace alone. They're right if they're thinking that. But they're failing on some things. They're not seeing that Christian freedom, properly understood, does have boundaries, good boundaries. And Paul gently leads them towards what those are. He doesn't flat out disagree, but he qualifies. You know, yes, basically saying the Lord will destroy both food and the stomach. And it seems his response is, but you're forgetting two things about Christian freedom. For one, freedom is governed by an awareness of what edifies other people. Freedom is governed by an awareness of what edifies. So verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The attitude that asks, what can I get away with, is a million miles away from the attitude that says, what is beneficial to other people? It's just a massively different heart, isn't it? And Paul is gently challenging that whole approach. He's getting them to think in gospel ways. It's a challenge for us. How much is that question in our thoughts? What will benefit others? Of course, we always think about what will benefit ourselves. We don't have to remind ourselves of that. It just happens naturally. But what will benefit others? Martin Luther famously said about Christian freedom, he talks about it in two parts. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, lowercase l, subject to none. I think they've got that bit. We're free. Second part, a Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. They haven't got that bit. We might think, well, Paul, isn't this quite a weak argument for why sexual immorality is wrong? You know, what benefits others? Yeah, but just bear with me. The point is he's engaging with them from where they're coming from at the moment. He's got more to say, though. So first of all, freedom is governed by an awareness of what edifies. Not all things are helpful. The other factor in Christian freedom, which they're forgetting, is that freedom is governed by an awareness of what enslaves. Freedom is governed by an awareness of what enslaves. All things might be lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. It's all too possible in the name of freedom to enslave yourself. This area of sexual immorality probably does that more than anything else, doesn't it? If the current stats on pornography, for example, are to be believed, there are more people enslaved in this area than in the history of the world, given people's access to it. And I almost sort of hesitate to use this example, but I read recently of one such video where the voiceover seductively whispers these words. Just have a listen to this and think about the idea of being enslaved by something. This is the voiceover on a video, a porn video. Over 210 million people worldwide are addicted to social media. You are one of those people. Keep scrolling further, deeper, forever and ever. Submit to porn. You can't turn back. I'm just quoting the words of one video. Listen to that and think, my goodness, did the devil himself write that? It is demonic, isn't it? Men and women, it is not freedom to go after such stuff. It is like wrapping chains around ourselves. Talking of chains, King Richard the Lionheart, back in the Crusades of the 12th century, he captured an enemy king at one point, and he at one point promised this guy, King Isaac of Cyprus, I'm not gonna place you in shackles of iron. You're a king. Then he changed his mind. He thought, I do need to lock this guy up. So do you know what he did? To maintain his knightly oath, he used shackles of silver instead. Not shackles of iron, but shackles of silver. Shackles of silver are still shackles. All things are lawful for me. Really? But I will not be dominated by anything. Christian, it is for Christ. It is for freedom, rather, that Christ has set you free, not for chains. Now, having corrected their theology on that front. Paul states two glorious truths about the body, which is where our heading finally comes in. Things the Christian should know. One about the body's purpose. This one. Your body is for the Lord. Look at verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you get that? Jesus doesn't just want your spirit, your heart. He wants your body. He cares about your body as well. I think that's a bit odd. You sung about it this morning. I heard you. We all did. Take my life. It wasn't just take my heart and my will. It was also take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips. Were you thinking about your body when you sung that? Your body is actually for him. And in some wonderful way, he is for it. Do we talk of giving my heart to Jesus to the detriment of giving my body to Jesus? Your body has a greater purpose. It is for the Lord. Second part of that is your body has a greater future. It will be raised like the Lord. This is verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul is saying, your thinking is wrong. You're seeing your body like a bit of packaging. When you buy something in the shop, you buy a sandwich, you eat the sandwich, you throw the packaging away, gone, never to be seen again. That's not my plan for your body. Paul is saying that your body, which is now here, will be there. In the new creation, your body that is here will be there in the new creation. We might think, well, hold on a minute. I thought we'd get a new body. I thought this one doesn't have a future. Yes and no. In chapter 15, Paul's going to address this more fully. He will give a rebuke to anyone who's sort of asked to look into what's not revealed. But there are some clues there, and they're really glorious ones. He'll say, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Thought about the caterpillar and the butterfly earlier. I saw in a mug once in a shop. Just when the caterpillar thought the world was over, it became a butterfly. I think God gave us the caterpillar and the butterfly to show us this wonderful transformation. Because this body that we have here bears the image of Adam. That's the language of chapter 15 as well. Whereas the new body will bear the image, the likeness of Christ. Just imagine that for a minute. A version of you that is not based on Adam, but is based on Christ. How based on Christ? In what sense? Well, God raised the Lord and will raise us up, likening our resurrection to Jesus. Think of Jesus' resurrection body. That's the pattern for ours. Recognizably him, but wonderfully resurrected, ready for the new creation. Quite a long first point, isn't it? But important stuff for us to see here. Your body has a greater purpose and a future than you think. Purpose is for the Lord, a future. It's going to be raised by the Lord. These are transforming truths, doctrinal truths, that if we get in our heads are totally going to change how we think about our body. And Paul has more to say. And I want to put the next section like this. This is verses 15 to 17. I want to summarize it like this. Your body has a greater partner than you think. Your body has a greater partner than you think. This is where Paul raises that shocking idea of Christians potentially visiting prostitutes and even justifying it, talking about rather the importance that they know their members, their bodies are members of Christ. Again, this is doctrine about the Christian's body, which is needed here, that he gives to them. And that's reflected in the fact you get twice in these verses that phrase, do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? And verse 16, do you not know? In fact, in this whole passage, we have it four times. Right at the start, verse 9, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? Do you not know? You need to know stuff. You need to know some theology, Corinthians. Otherwise, you're going to get this wrong and keep getting it wrong. Your union with Christ is not limited to the spiritual sphere. Your body is part of him as well in some way. And so how can a Christian give their body to a prostitute? And of course, you could apply this in all sorts of ways to anyone who's not your husband or your wife. It's interesting, isn't it? We would probably just, if we were asked, oh, why is it wrong to go and visit a prostitute? We'd probably just say, look, it's just wrong. It's unfaithful. It's ungodly. But there are greater depths and greater reasons that Paul gives here to layer on top of that. And in each case, in this passage, those truths relate to our body and its relation to the person of Jesus Christ himself. It is your relationship with Jesus that defines all of this. So the idea that sex can just be cheap and without strings attached is utterly exposed here. Even in a one-off sexual encounter, there's some element of one fleshness that happens, we're being told. That takes hold. There's no such thing as cheap sex. It always has an impact, a cost. Your body has a greater partner than you think. And maybe a helpful way to see this point in these verses is to think of the Christian being betrothed to Christ. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? We're headed to a marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, the bride of Christ, will be united with Christ himself. Therefore, we're betrothed to him. We're members of Christ. And to apply that to how we use our bodies in this life. Your body has a greater partner than you think. And then the last verse is 18 to 20. I want to summarize like this. Your body has a greater owner than you think. Your body has a greater owner than you think. Of course, we've got two big applications here as well. At the start, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And at the end, verse 20, so glorify God in your body. Here are the two big commands in this whole passage. We'll land on those in just a minute. But just look at the doctrine of the body again. It's just being piled up here. The truth of verse 18, which has had many people scratching their heads as to what's the thinking here in Paul's mind. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You know, why exactly is sexual sin against one's own body in a way that no other sin is? You know, isn't drunkenness, for example, against the body, even harms the liver, has kind of long-term effects? A couple of main views on this. I want to give two views because sometimes it's just not totally clear. The statement, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, it's possible that that is another of their catchphrases. That would fit with what we're seeing of their theology. And so the next part would be Paul's response to that. No, actually, it's not outside the body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That sort of works. That's possible. And if you think, well, it doesn't have quotation marks on it, the quotation marks are added in the English version. They're not there in the Greek. So it's possible. Another view explaining this, verse 18, is that sexual sin is uniquely against one's body in this way, because it's not just abuse of the physical, as might be the case, you know, if we use alcohol or other stuff unhealthily in our bodies. Given what we've seen about our body being for the Lord and a member of Christ, then to unite it with someone else who I'm not meant to be united with is a particular sin against my body. And maybe it's useful to kind of think about the reverse, the other side of the coin. You know, why is it right and appropriate, for example, that husbands and wives are united bodily? Well, there it's right and appropriate because, precisely because it mirrors Christ and his church in his relationship with the church. Rather than damaging anything, our relationship with Christ, actually that strengthens it by reflecting it, as Ephesians 5 makes really clear. And so, to be united sexually, going back to the negative, in any other way with someone I'm not married to, is the precise opposite of that. It is a sin against my body in a way that other sins are not. Well, that verse is going to keep us thinking. I'm sure that neither of those probably will satisfy all of us. Things we can talk about those more. But at the very least, we can see that sexual sin is of great harm to us. Greater harm than we think. It goes deep, the Bible says. As someone has put it, the devil doesn't want us to know the small print. But let's not lose sight as well, when we think about verse 18, of the fact that sexual sin, all sexual sin, is able to be forgiven at the cross of Christ. So there's the truth of verse 18. There's also the truth of verses 19 and 20 about the Christian being God's temple. Their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which lives inside of us. So to be God's temple is to be a vessel of his presence. And it is therefore to be his. So in the Old Testament, God called the temple my house. The fact that it was his temple meant it was his. And so end of verse 19, you are not your own. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. Christian, your body is not your own. It's not that Jesus has your heart and you have your body. No, he has the whole lot. A few years ago, when we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly the first question, we saw how good it is that Jesus owns all of us. In fact, the first question of that catechism asks, what is my only comfort in life and death? Now, what's a comfort? My only comfort? Surprising answer, that I'm not my own, but belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't even find my own car keys sometimes. Do I really want to be a happy owner in charge of my own body when it fails? When I am in a hospital bed and I'm completely subject to other people doing stuff to me, and I'm totally helpless. Am I really going to say, oh, it's a great comfort that I own myself? No. The great comfort is you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What a passage. What wonderful doctrine of the body. So what are you going to do with it? Well, here are the two commands to land on. Out of all the doctrine we've been given, just two instructions. One positive, the other negative. Flee sexual immorality, glorify God in your body. The negative, run from one thing, run towards something else. Flee sexual immorality. It's often been pointed out, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality, but resist the devil. And we like to flip the two. We'll flee the devil and resist sexual immorality. We think we can resist it. We need to flee from it sometimes. Joseph did that in Genesis 39, literally put some distance between himself and temptation, even if it meant leaving his favorite jacket behind. If only King David had followed that example. I once met a man who, for whom fleeing looked like taking bundles of cash that he had and stuffing them into a public rubbish bin, because he knew that he was going to use it like those guys in verses 15 and 16 if he didn't do that. What does it look like for you right now? Flee sexual immorality. And what does it look like for us to glorify God in our bodies? It's not about having a glorious body. It's not about joining the gym culture or being beach ready or anything like that. This is about glorifying Him in our bodies. And so actually it might lead a person to drive their body into the ground, if actually that's what faithfulness looks like. My body, my choice, could almost be a slogan for our times. Let's put that under the microscope of this truth and analyze it. Does it stand up to scrutiny? Is it really your body? In what sense, yes. In what sense, no. So how does that affect all the decisions that you and I make about our body? Let's remember this as we go about life, live and sleep and run and rest and all those things. Let's get our theology of the body right. That's what Paul is concerned about here, so that we get our living right. And just, I want us to see this morning, there are just two commands in here, but there's loads of doctrine. Paul is saying, because of this, because of this, because of this, do those things. He's not battering us over the head with commands. Above all, it's our thinking we need to get right about the body, and that's reflected in that phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? The Corinthians prided themselves on knowing. Maybe we do. They didn't know these basic things about their own body, and so they were making some grave mistakes. These are things every Christian must know. Do you know them, first of all? And are we helping each other to put them into practice? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We first recognize that we all have much to confess. Lord, we don't want to go over old ground that you've dealt with. But we do pray if there are things that we've not confessed before you and allowed you to start to deal with and expose. Father, would you please do that work in us. We pray that you would, as we prayed earlier, lead us not into temptation. We pray that you would deliver us from evil. Help us, Father, as we continue to think about these truths in our own society, in the places we work and go to school. Father, help us to be helping one another to live lives based on gospel truth for the glory of Christ, and because we want to live for the day of Christ, not for the day of man. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.